Let's take our Bibles. Open up with me to the book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4, as we continue in our study of this book, and just what a terrific, practical book to get into. While you're turning to James, chapter 4, I talked to Pastor Fair just before church this evening, and he was able to get into the dentist in Akron, but he's still got a long ways ahead of him. Mrs. Fair, she's getting her stitches out on Tuesday, so she is on the mend. But I think the thing that just encouraged me and was a blessing to me, here they are, they're both laid up, but this is the Lord's day, right? And so that doesn't change anything, even if you're laid up. And so they went to Sunday school this morning. Dr. Bob Cook, and this is by way of, some CDs is how they got him. Dr. Bob Cook was just a tremendous Bible teacher in years gone by, and they had some of his messages. So they had Dr. Bob Cook for Sunday school this morning, and then Dr. Colin Smith. Colin Smith is a pastor in the Chicago area, terrific pastor. I've got some of his CDs as well. So they had Dr. Colin Smith for Sunday morning service. Then tonight, another fellow by the name of Dr. Telford. Dr. Telford is just a terrific gentleman. I believe Dr. Telford has passed away. So they're in church tonight, in their living room, maybe in their jammies, but they're in church. They would love to be in fellowship here with us, but because of their health issues, they can't be. But I thought, you know, what a challenge that is to every single one of us. Just because you're sick doesn't change the fact that it's the Lord's Day, right? And unless you got your head in a bucket kind of a thing, you're that kind of sick, there's a way to be in church and to get good preaching and to spend the Lord's Day remembering what the Lord's Day is about. And I'm glad you're here this evening. In James chapter 4, as we continue in this study, a couple of weeks ago when we introduced this chapter, we introduced it by pointing out that it is very tempting for us to look back in Bible days and to think, oh, there must have been a perfect church back there somewhere, especially that early church, because the things about that early church really were good. There was a lot of good in that early church. But it wasn't a perfect church because it was made up of people. And people aren't perfect. Even if they're redeemed, they're still not perfect. And so even in the early church, they had their issues. And we looked at several churches, just naming them, Corinth, Philippi, Galatia, Thessalonica, Ephesus, Sardis, Laodicea. Churches made up of believers in Christ. But you know, the Lord has, you might think you have a dysfunctional family, and it may be dysfunctional. But so does God have a dysfunctional family. I mean, his family's a mess. Have you looked in the mirror lately? I mean, come on. And I know we look at other Christians and say, boy, they're dysfunctional Christians. Well, we all are because we are all sinners, saved by grace, but sinners. And so he doesn't have any perfect kids. And so the Lord, as we see throughout the scriptures, there's a lot of issues within the church. What we are looking at in James chapter 4 and the first of these verses, we are dealing with church feuds, fighting in the pews. So James chapter 4, verse 1, I want to kind of give you the outline of where we were at last time because it plugs into tonight and it'll also plug into next Sunday evening. So the scripture asks the question, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Those are not terms that we would expect to hear applied to the local church. Where come wars and fightings among you? That's not something we think of the church as being a place of warfare and fighting. But it certainly is. And so the first thing that we looked at a couple of weeks ago was the sickness. Every church in every era has dealt with the same sickness, and it's the sin sickness that plagues every one of our souls. And then he says here, where does it come from? And he says, come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? And then look back to chapter 1 and verse 14. Chapter 1 and verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. We looked at the source of the sickness. We saw that the sickness comes from a couple of different sources. First of all, it's internal, the lust that war within us. And then we saw in James chapter 4 and verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? So there's influence. I point out that the influence of the world on the believer causes rifts within the church among those who are also influenced by the world as well as those among us who are wanting to live a life wholeheartedly devoted and given over to the Lord. Now, you go to the doctor and you say, Doc, something's wrong with me. I know I'm sick. And the thing that the doctor is going to ask you, he's going to say, what are your symptoms? He wants to know what your symptoms are. And as he addresses the symptoms, he gets to the source of the sickness, but he has to know some symptoms. So we've kind of gone the opposite way. We see that there is a sickness. We know the cause of it. We know the source of it. How does this sickness present itself? What are the symptoms? And that's what we look at tonight. In James chapter 4, verse 2, James says, "Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." And then jump to verse 5. "Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" There is a wicked and an evil progression in what we see here, and it ought to frighten us, because this is a progression that is possible, and I would say even probable, among any church, including First Baptist Church, Bryan, Ohio. It is something that we have to be aware of. The first part of verse 2, let's look at frustrated desires. Frustrated desires. He says, "You lust and you have not." Now in verse 1 we have the word lust, and then we have the word lust in verse 2. And they're two different words. In verse 1, when the Bible says that these wars and fightings among us come from our lusts that are within, the word lust in verse 1 is where we get the word hedonism. Hedonism is defined simply as a way of life whose chief end is all about my personal happiness. Hedonism doesn't think of other people. Hedonism only thinks of how to make myself happy, and that is the chief end of life. As long as I'm happy, that's all that matters. And if I'm happy and nobody else is happy, well, who cares? I'm happy. That's hedonism. That's the way that our world operates. Our world doesn't operate today by any kind of a code of ethics and standards and things like that. It works upon the code of hedonism. What makes me happy? And everybody thinks, well, God wants me to be happy, right? Why would God ever want me not to be happy? Listen, folks, God wants you to be holy. He wants you to be holy. When we're talking about the world's happiness is a happiness that'll put you in a hole. God says, "I want you holy." Now, certainly Christians, shouldn't that make us happy? To live a holy life before God, pleasing God, that ought to make every child of God happy. That's not what this verse is talking about. This is talking about the hedonistic lifestyle. Verse 2, the word that's used for lust here, is a different word, and it means to boil over with desire. An unquenchable, heated, passionate desire. So, the person being discussed here in verses 1 and 2 is somebody who boils over with passionate, insatiable appetites to make him or herself happy. And we say, in the church? This happens within the church? Yes. That's the audience that is being spoken here. And he says, "You lust. You have this passionate, insatiable appetite to make yourself happy, and you just can't get happy. Nothing makes you happy." You ever know that person? They're never happy. You've described people like that. No matter what happens in their life, they're never happy. He says, "You lust and you have not." A fellow by the name of Michael Andrus, he is a pastor in Kansas. He writes this. He says, "What are some of those frustrated desires?" He said, let's name a few. Power, influence, certainly qualify. Some people desperately desire to be power brokers in the church. They want to be in on the decision making. And if those desires get frustrated, they can cause a lot of trouble. Even good things can lead to frustrated desires. A person may wish to sing solos but isn't asked. To teach a Sunday school class, but people don't respond. To build friendships, but people don't seem to return their hospitality. If such disappointments are not handled properly, such people can generate a spirit of contention. And that seems to be happening to James's parishioners. Now, what happens when frustrated desires aren't met? The next part of verse 2. "You lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have." You kill and desire to have, and you say, oh, murder in the church? I don't believe that this has to be interpreted as literally killing fellow church members. I don't think that's what it's actually talking about. People weren't slipping arsenic in the apple pie at the church fellowship, all right? So what's going on here? Again, Pastor Andrus writes, some people can kill with their looks and kill with their words, and I'm inclined to think that that is probably what is meant. Precept Austin says, notice how short the journey is from desire to death. Don't be deceived. You become the same as a murderer because to hate another person is to murder them. The murder that James is referring to is with one's fleshly heart, not with their physical hands. Have you ever murdered someone's character out of envy, anger, spite, or hatred, he asks? Turn to Matthew. Keep a marker here. Go to Matthew chapter 5 because Matthew shows what this is all about. In Matthew chapter 5. Now, if there was actual murder going on in the church, you know, somebody actually killed somebody in the pews, there would be legal action taken, the police would be here, there would be an investigation, we'd all get questioned because we were all here, what did you do to stop it, you know, who started what, and all those kinds of things. This is harder to detect. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." Jesus says, "But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." This flesh-driven church member's frustration is growing. It's grown from frustrated desires that cannot be met to now, if I can't meet them, then I'm going to kill the person. I'm going to make sure that they know how much I despise them. I'm going to make sure how much I hate them. I'm going to make sure how much I hope they know, don't you dare sit by me. In the church? According to James, yeah. You mean people in the church could actually hate one another? Yes. And there is no police that can come in and arrest that person. Because you can't charge somebody for hating them, but God says, oh, I can. Because I see the murderer. I see the murderous heart among the people. And God says, I'll have to step in and take action on that. Murder in the pews. Now, this brings about the next symptom. Verse 2 of James chapter 4, the middle part. Ye fight and war. All right? So now there's infighting. Here goes the escalation. It starts internally. There is an insatiable desire that isn't being met. So we're going to ramp that up just a little bit, and it's still internal to a degree. That hatred, that animosity towards another person. And God's, oh, by the way, you say, well, that's only talking about hatred towards my brother or sister in Christ. They're not even a Christian. Therefore, I'm justified. I can hate them. Well, really? Show me that verse of Scripture. And I'll show you the one where the Lord says, love your enemies. Bless them who persecute you. We're supposed to turn the other cheek and all those kinds of things. Where do you find that at? Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount. Read those verses. Read what the Christian is supposed to do. We are not supposed to respond in kind the way that the world does. Our response to the atrocities leveled against us is totally different. But unfortunately, a lot of times Christians, we dip back into solving our problems the way the world solves their problems. The world solves their problems this way, by lusting and trying to get stuff and killing if they want it. Well, that's not working, so let's just fight in war with each other. Let's just battle. Story is told about a father. His daughter had some friends over, and they were outside playing. And boy, he started hearing a commotion and a half, and there was just yelling and all this kind of stuff going on. And, you know, Dad's, you got to step in and do something about it. Dad goes up and says, hey, what's going on out here? His little girl looks at him kind of shocked, and she says, Dad, we're just playing church. There is a ribbon of humor to that. But too often, that could be a very real scenario. Praise God, we don't have that here. And we've got to do everything possible to keep that out of here. But maybe you have come in years past, or you've been in a church where that kind of stuff has happened. You listen to Charles Stanley talk about his first years of ministry. He actually had a deacon right at the front of the church cold-cocked him. Imagine that. I mean, just nailed him. Can you imagine that? Well, it happened. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Consider the church of Corinth. And You know, this is the very first problem, the division in this church, that Paul addresses. But as you look at 1 Corinthians, that church was divided, and their division fostered every other problem that they had. It gave birth to every other problem that they had. We're going to look at several passages here throughout 1 Corinthians, and just notice the lusting, and you can't have, their murdering of one another through the hatred that is there. Now we're going to have the infighting and the bickering and all that kind of stuff. Just notice the progression all through this church. 1 Corinthians 1:11, Paul says, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." Now, that's a good verse of Scripture. He hung Chloe out to dry, the household of Chloe, didn't he? Hey, guess who told me? You know what, folks? Does anybody else hate it when somebody comes up and says, "Somebody told me that this problem is going on"? He said, "Really? Who told you?" "Oh, I can't say." Then shut your mouth. Just shut your lips. If you cannot tell the source of it, then you shouldn't have told it to begin with. "Well, I'm just trying to be a help. I'm trying to be a blessing." But you're not. That is not a help. It's not a blessing. It's an irritation. So don't say nothing. He says, "Chloe told me. You guys are bickering with each other. There's contentions among you." Let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. Paul says to this church, "For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Well, let's keep going. Let's go to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Verse 5, "I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren." Verse 7, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brother." Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 20. Now, by the way, when you get into 2 Corinthians and you read this letter, 2 Corinthians acknowledges that they have made some adjustments. They have made some improvements. They have gotten some things right. He says, "You have repented." But that still doesn't make it all right. It doesn't fix everything. 2 Corinthians 12:20. "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults." In the church? Yeah, in the church. I'm pretty sure we would read this and we would agree, that's not how the church is supposed to function. I mean, that's just not right. It's not how the church should work. So we have exhausted ourselves, and here's how the progression goes. We've exhausted ourselves. We've lusted. We can't get what we want. So now we have killed. We have murdered with our hatred, our animosity towards one another. We still can't get what we want. So now let's fight, let's quarrel, let's bicker. We still can't get what we want. And somebody has the little light bulb goes, bing. We've never prayed about this. Maybe we ought to pray about it. Well, let's go back to James. Because prayerlessness is another symptom. The first part of chapter 4, chapter 4, the last part of verse 2. He says, "Yet ye have not, because you ask not." That comes at the end of the verse. Isn't that the way it typically works in our lives? The last thing we think to do, and it should be the first thing that we think to do, is pray. But now we've lusted and we can't have, we've killed and we didn't get anything, we fight in war amongst each other, we didn't get anything there. Okay, let's pray about it. So all of a sudden now, after these first three batter up, we've got a miss and another miss and another miss. Well, now let's pray about it. Well, how much time have we spent this past week in prayer? I mean, think about it, Christians. Oughtn't that be the first thing that we do, to pray? And I don't know about you, but it is amazing watching how God answers prayer. We've had a couple of things that we had prayed for, and it was weather-related things. And there was a reason why we prayed a particular way, and to see God answer with a particular beautiful day when we needed the beautiful day, in spite of the forecast that said there was rain. Forecasters don't know anything. They really don't. Great job to have. You get paid to be wrong all the time, and everybody's going to tune in. This past week, Brother Ron Baker was in the hospital. Got taken into the hospital Wednesday with AFib, and his heart was just a cruising along. And, of course, you go in, they put you on the medications, they put it in your IV, they put you on the cardizem drip, they give you extra hits of it and everything else. By the time I'd left the hospital, the heart rate had come down a little bit, but he was still in AFib. And they said that on Wednesday night, his heart converted back to normal rhythm at the moment that we were all here praying for him. Now, you don't think that's God. I mean, this could have happened any other time during the day because the medicines were there. But we mentioned Wednesday night, Brother Ron, for prayer. And I'd got a text message from Marcia that said that he was back to normal rhythm, normal pace of heartbeat and everything else. I don't think I found out till the next morning when I came up to see him that Ron said it happened at the time we were gathered here praying for him. How in the world can people not see the power in prayer? And why in the world do we have the tendency to wait till the last minute to pray? Well, when we do that, here comes the wrinkle. When we have waited to be the last thing that we do to pray, and especially when we're talking here about the fighting and the feuding in the church, think how the prayer tends to go. In regards to the issues in the church, it goes something like this. Lord, give me what I want. I'm telling you what I want, Lord. You owe it to me. I deserve this. I demand this, Lord. You say, oh, I'd never pray such a bold prayer. But think about it. We may not say those words, but isn't that pretty much the intent of the heart? As we're telling the Lord what we want, we begin to spell it out to him. Okay, Lord, now it's up to you to deliver. And I'm praying, Lord, okay, I may have waited to the last minute. Okay, but Lord, here I am. I'm praying. Now you got to deliver. And we get a little demanding, a little pushy with the Lord. Or it goes something like this. Lord, Brother and Sister Jones are a piece of work, and you know they're a piece of work, and they need you to fix them, Lord. So, boy, I'm going to start praying for them, Lord. Strike them down for their sin. Give them what they deserve. There has never been more of a deserving person of your strike than them, Lord. Let them have it. Or we pray, Lord, I deserve that office. I'm more qualified than so-and-so. You need to give this office to me. Lord, I've wanted this office for so long, and so you got to give it to me. Boy, and God just jumps right on that, doesn't he? No. Here's the next symptom. James chapter 4, verse 3. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. So unfulfilled prayers. Four symptoms are laid out here. Insatiable, unsatisfied, unfulfilled desires. And then killing, hatred, animosity, followed by bickering and all that kind of stuff, followed by prayerlessness, the evidence that we haven't even prayed, and then by unfulfilled prayers. Five symptoms. Why are the prayers unfulfilled? And notice I didn't say unanswered. I said unfulfilled. Do we realize, Christians, and this is the problem, do we realize that no is an answer? Now, I know, adults, we say, yeah, I know that. Yeah, not like we ought to. How many of your kids, if you tell them no about something, don't take no as an answer? That's not an answer. Yeah, it is. It's just not the one you wanted. And I mean, it's like, they're a little on the dense side, a little thick, because they'll come back at you again. Didn't I just say no? You look at your spouse, honey, didn't I say no? What's the difficulty, the N or the O? No. Nothing changed in the last 10 seconds. Still no. And as adults, we get, yeah, can't believe them kids. Well, wait a minute, adults. Don't get too proud and arrogant. How many times have we prayed? And God said no. And it's like, he didn't answer my prayer. Yes, he did. You just didn't like it. You didn't like being told no. Because our Heavenly Father, remember, we are children to him. He is the Father. And he tells his kids no a lot. A lot of times he tells us no. You know, no is a good response. What would it be like if God told us yes all the time? You say, oh, that'd be great. How many times have we prayed for something and we realize somewhere down the road, thank you, God, for not giving that to me. God knows what he's doing. I want us to consider three surefire ways to not get what we prayed for. And there's a lot of other things we could add to this. This is just three surefire ways to make sure God says no. Okay? Psalm 37, verse 4. And this would apply to the fighting and the feuding, the bickering and all that kind of stuff that goes on among Christians. Psalm 37, 4. The first sure way to not get what we prayed for, and James has already addressed this, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that you can fulfill your own desires. You can add it to your own lusts. Psalm 37, 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Selfish praying. Prayer, folks, is not an opportunity to extort God. It is not an opportunity to extort God. It is an opportunity, and we've got to understand, why do we pray? Why did we ask God for anything? Did God not know I needed that? Yeah, he did. So why are we told to pray? Are we informing God of something? No. So why pray? We are supposed to delight ourselves in the Lord, and he'll give us the desires of our heart. That is a blanket statement. You know why that's a blanket statement? Because when you delight in the Lord, he changes your desires. And so therefore, when we pray and we ask God for something, we are not asking selfishly. We are asking based on godly desires that have been changed. If I'm not delighting in the Lord, my prayer life will be selfish. If I'm not delighting and saying, God, I want your will to be done, then I'm praying for what I want to be done. And God says, no. But God, I'm going to hold my breath and turn blue. God says, okay. You'll pass out, but you'll wake up. And the answer will still be no. Selfish praying. Our desires have got to be God's desires. Otherwise, it's hedonism. Do we follow that, Christians? It's either God's desires or it's our desires. And if it's our desires, it's hedonism. And if it's God's desires, it's right. And it's righteous. And it's holy. We have got to want what God wants. We have got to desire what he desires. And we got to pray for what God himself would pray for. Can we do that? You say, well, I don't know what God's desire is. Then we pray, just like Jesus prayed in the garden, Lord, if it be possible for this cup to pass from me, nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. We can give that verse in a prayer lip service and not really mean it. How do we know if we meant it? I had told my wife where the rain was concerned on this one particular day that I was praying for the Lord to really bring nice weather. And I had a reason for it. It was not a selfish reason. It had nothing to do with me. In fact, I was fully prepared. I thought, this might be kind of interesting if it does rain. I just made sure I had a poncho, a rain jacket. I thought, okay, that's fine. But I had my reason for it. And I says, you know, I feel kind of bad because here I'm praying for God's will to be done. I really want his will to be done, but I'm still taking along the rain jacket. Is that counterproductive to a prayer of faith? I don't know. And of course, she's always wise and has good answers, good godly answers. And She says, no, because you honestly want the Lord's will to be done. You're not fussing if it does rain. It's like, yeah, I guess I'm not fussing. Okay. And God just let sun shine and everything. It was great. Selfish praying. Go to Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. Here's another way to get to ensure that our prayers do not get answered, that our prayers get a no answer. Proverbs 24, 17 and 18. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Selfish praying is a good way to get told no. Retaliatory praying is a good way for God to say no. Have we ever prayed about an enemy, about a situation, and they kind of stumbled along the way a little bit, and we got happy about it? Good. They deserve that. Ha! Get them again, Lord. And then it seems like they catch a break. And things start going better for them. It was like, well, that's not right. That's not fair. I liked it better when they were stumbling and falling on their faces. That's what they deserve. And God says, but you rejoice, and I told you not to rejoice. You were glad when they fell on their face. Now I'm going to back up and show them grace and mercy. And who have we got to blame for that? Go ahead and put your hand in the air. Yeah, ourselves. Because we rejoiced when our enemy fell. We have not taken the Bryan Times for a number of years. However, when we did take it, there was something in the Bryan Times I never read. And this may seem goofy to some of you, but I wouldn't read it. I would not read the court logs. I would not read it. Because in the court logs, it would tell where somebody, this had happened to somebody, and then we have a boring community, so we post, you know, who got speeding tickets and all that kind of stuff, as if that's all we got to look forward to. And I would never read those because I was scared to death that I would look at that and see somebody's name and somebody that I knew and go, wait till I see them. Oh, I'm going to put a little razzin on them. And the Lord, every time I would even think that way, the Lord would whisper, you better be careful. Your name's going to show up there next. Yeah, you're right, Lord. I ain't going to do that. And I have never read those for that very reason. It scares me. Because I don't ever want to gloat or to feel in the least a little bit better, superior, or ha, 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 for somebody else. Not even an enemy. A friend. Ooh, wait till I see my friend. I read your name in the paper, and it wasn't your birthday. It wasn't an award. Christians, we got to be so careful of that stuff. It is so easy to slip into that kind of wrong thinking. Retaliatory praying. There is a story. I'm short on time, but I got to share this. This is awful good. Dr. John R. Rice, a number of years ago, tells the story. He was invited to preach a revival at a church. For those of you that don't know who that is, Dr. John R. Rice was the founder of the Sword of the Lord. Godly man, just absolutely godly man. And you can go online and you can YouTube some of his sermons and you can listen to him preach, and even some of his younger years. But he was invited to preach at this particular church, and the pastor had announced that Dr. John R. Rice was going to be there preaching. And he had a deacon come up to him after the service and pointed his finger at the pastor and says, over my dead body will we have Rice in this church. The pastor was absolutely shocked that this deacon took this approach to Dr. John R. Rice, much less the boldness of saying something like that. And it really took the pastor aback and said he really didn't say much to his congregation as the weeks progressed towards Dr. Rice coming. He just made sure that everything was ready for Dr. Rice to be there. When Dr. Rice pulled into the church, he was going to pull into the church parking lot on the day that he was to be there to start the revival meetings. It was in the morning hours, and the church parking lot was absolutely full. He had to park a couple of blocks down the road. And so he begins to walk up to the church. And as he gets to the church, he realizes that he is coming up on a funeral. It was the funeral service for that deacon. As Dr. Rice looks into the church, they had had a big banner put across the front of the auditorium that says, "Welcome, Dr. John R. Rice." And underneath Rice was the deacon's casket. "Over my dead body, we'll have Rice in this church." That is a true story, folks. Do we not realize how dangerous it is for believers in Christ to have bad attitudes? It is absolutely dangerous. And we need to take stories like that. We need to take the Scriptures and take it seriously. God has a way of taking care of things. One more thing, Psalm 66:18. Last passage tonight, Psalm 66:18. The third sure way to have our prayers answered with a resounding no, Psalm 66:18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." So this is broken fellowship praying. Fellowship is broken by sin, not relationship, fellowship. And if fellowship is broken because we have kept iniquity in our hearts, the Lord will not hear me. It's plain and simple. So Christians, tonight, as we consider these surefire ways to get a no to our prayers, selfish praying, retaliatory praying, broken fellowship praying, we need to think about a prayer life. Think about very serious. We need to think about the fellowship in the local church and realize that God desires in the local church for the spirit of love for one another to be something that is evident, not just to each other, but the Bible says in Matthew that they will know that you are my disciples. How? By your love for one another. Conflicts can arise so easily. We have to do our part in keeping them away. Are you and I committed to that tonight? Do we not see the symptoms? The sickness is there for every single one of us. Because every one of us has a sin nature. Every one of us. The source is the same for every single one of us. Therefore, the symptoms, those are going to be the same for every single one of us. Next week, we look at the solution. Guess what? It's going to be the same for every single one of us. As a child of God, it's all the same. Wouldn't it be neat if you could go to the doctor and they had one prescription that fixed it all? God says, "I got one," and He shows it to us in His Word. But as believers in Christ tonight, let's examine our hearts. Are we truly in love with one another, desiring more than anything else to be at peace with one another, being willing to do what it takes to have that peace? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I ask you this evening, lost person, Jesus Christ loves you. You say, "Well, yeah, but if there's conflicts in the church, like, why would I want to get into that?" Listen, lost person, don't act all hoity-toity. There are conflicts in your life. You have issues every place in your life, whether it be work, home, school, your community. There's problems everywhere. But the solution to your problems doesn't exist apart from Jesus Christ. At least tonight, the church, our solution is found in Christ. And we have the problem solver living within us. And lost person, all you're left to do is try to figure it out for yourself. Try to solve it yourself. And it's not working and it never will work. And when the day you die, you'll find out those problem solving techniques you used did not even work for your own personal soul. You couldn't fix anybody else. You couldn't even fix yourself. Tonight, lost person, Jesus, He has the solution. And it's the only solution. He has paid the price of your sins in His blood. He has taken your sins to Himself at Calvary's cross. He perfectly paid for your sins. He was buried in that tomb. He arose from the grave, and He has the power to give you a new life in Christ Jesus. Lost person, what's keeping you from coming to Christ humbly and with a repentant heart and saying, "Dear God, forgive me. I am a sinner." What is keeping you from that tonight? Is it really worth it? Is it worth spending an eternity in hell with your excuse rattling in your heart and your mind for all of eternity? And if only I had humbled myself before God's grace and His mercy and received His gift. But no, I was too bullheaded. I was too stubborn. I was too filled with myself. Why would you do that, lost person? Come to Christ tonight. Let us open God's Word with you and introduce you to the one who loves you more than anybody could ever possibly love you. Our Heavenly Father, this evening, as we come into this invitation, Lord, reveal to each and every one of us as an individual what it is in our heart that needs attended to tonight. And Lord, especially for that lost soul this evening, may this be the night of salvation for them. Thank you, Lord, for saving grace. Thank you, Lord, for the mercy that comes at salvation. May some lost sinner trust Jesus tonight as their Savior, for we pray and ask it all in the name of Jesus.